Would you join me today in the book of Romans, chapter number 3? Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. We have several teachers in our congregation, those who have taught for much of their lives. And as teachers, you know that when you teach material over and over again, year after year, pretty soon you can anticipate almost with near 100% accuracy when a student is going to ask a question. You've taught this material so much, you know where the doubt points are. You know where they need clarification, and you can almost anticipate those questions. And sometimes you can even head those questions off at the pass by giving a little bit further explanation on an issue. In essence, that's what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. He is anticipating questions. And you got to think about the fact that Paul has been preaching the gospel for 20 years, probably by the time he's writing this letter to the Romans. And so after 20 years of preaching the gospel, he's known what objections, what questions he would most likely encounter. And so he is bringing some of those questions, some of those objections out into the open and answering them in Romans 3, 1 through 8. And just to remember where we've been, because it really is important for understanding what Paul is doing in this passage. Really what Paul is doing is he is still preparing the ground for the rest of his letter. He's preparing the ground for the rest of his letter by explaining the problem that we all face. And what is that? We all face judgment. We all face the wrath of God because of our sin. And so Paul is laying that groundwork, our sinfulness and the wrath of God that we all deserve. And so in chapter 2, he has just explained that there are no exceptions to the rule of God's judgment. All will be judged, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, and everyone will be judged righteously and justly in accordance with what they've done. And everyone left to their own devices, left to their own ability, they would all be found guilty. Because every individual's sins are evidence that we have rebelled against God. And so Paul's application of this to the Jews in chapter 2 raises some important questions about God's faithfulness, about God's integrity. Because the whole weight of the Old Testament points to God's commitment and his faithfulness to the nation of Israel, doesn't it? Really, starting with the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and God's call of Abraham, the whole Old Testament is wrapped around this commitment of God to his covenant people, to the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. But in chapter 2, Paul has been saying, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew, if you have the law, if you're a descendant of Abraham, if you have circumcision, if you are a disobedient person, if you are a rebel, you will still be judged. And that raises questions about God's faithfulness to his covenant then. So if I'm an Israelite and I am in covenant with God and God has been in covenant with me and my historic people, but Paul, you're saying that I can still be judged? Then doesn't that present a problem for God? If I as a Jew can face judgment, doesn't that mean that God isn't keeping his promises? Doesn't that mean that God is unrighteous or unjust? Does it mean anything to be a Jew? Is there any advantage at all in being a Jew? If I have the law, if I have circumcision, if I can trace my ancestry back to Abraham, and you're still telling me that I will face judgment, then what's the use of being a Jew? And that's the question that he opens up with in chapter 3, verse 1. And so Paul, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, really engages in kind of a hypothetical debate, question and answer format, with an imaginary opponent, someone who is launching questions and objections, and Paul is answering them. And one commentator put it this way, I thought it was really helpful. especially in keeping with Paul's background. What was Paul in his former life? Paul was a Jew, right? He is a Jew. Paul was a rabbi. Paul was a Pharisee. And so in essence, one might look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 as a discussion between Paul the Jew and Paul the Christian. And so Paul is raising questions and objections about what it means to be an Israelite. And he's answering those questions from the perspective of the gospel. And so let's read this passage and then we'll try to walk through it together. Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. Paul says, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we approach your word today, that you would help us to understand it. Help us to understand the context and what Paul, your servant, has been arguing, what he's been teaching us through this letter. Help us to understand this particular portion of his treatment of our condition and our situation as sinners before you. And Lord, I pray that even though we are not Old Testament Israel, we're not Old Testament Jews, that we might still see in what Paul is saying here very clear and direct applications to our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would help us to make those applications and help us to put them into practice. And we pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. And so Paul is raising some potential objections. Paul, if what you're saying here is true, if it doesn't really matter that, even if I'm a Jew and I can trace my ancestry back to Abraham, and even if I have the law and I have been circumcised, Paul, you're still saying that I can be condemned, that I can face the judgment of God. And so the first question that is raised then is, well, what about the advantages of God's historic people? And the outline today is really going to be based around these three questions or objections and the responses to them. And so the first question and the response has to do with the advantages of being an Israelite, or the advantages of being one of God's historic covenant people. Because if you follow chapter 2, you might come to the understanding there is no advantage. There is no benefit. If I'm still going to face judgment, then what's the point of having been a member of God's called out race, a member of God's chosen elect people? What's the point in that? And if we've been following Paul's argument, when this question is raised, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? We might be tempted to answer, none. But Paul doesn't say that, does he? He says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? He says, much in every way. In other words, I am not, what Paul is saying is, I think what he's trying to do here is he's trying to clarify his argument of chapter 2. And what he's saying is, I am not throwing out and completely disregarding the privileges of Israel. That's not what I'm doing. I'm not saying that it wasn't an advantage to be an Israelite. I'm not saying that there weren't certain privileges that went along with being a descendant of Abraham. It's not what I'm saying at all. So he wants to reaffirm the fact that the Jews were in a privileged position. They were in a privileged position because of their ancestry, because of the sign of the covenant. But in particular, in this passage, he draws the attention to the words of God. He says, first of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. That's a huge advantage, isn't it? That is a great privilege. What Paul was saying in chapter 2 is not that having the word of God didn't matter. What he was saying in chapter 2 is you can't put your hope or your confidence in merely having the word of God. Because just having it is not sufficient. You have to listen to it. You have to believe it. You have to put it into practice. And much throughout Israel's history, we saw that they didn't do that very well. So just because they had God's word doesn't mean that they're safe on judgment day. That's essentially his argument of chapter 2. Just because you have these privileges, Abrahamic ancestry, the Torah, the law of God, the words of God, the sign of circumcision, just because you have these doesn't mean that they are magic guarantees of your eternal salvation if you live a life of rebellion and totally disregard what those privileges were meant to bring into your life. So if you don't listen to the word, just having it won't do you any good on the judgment day. If you're physically circumcised, that's not going to do you any good on the judgment day if you are not internally, spiritually circumcised by regeneration of the heart. So he's not saying these privileges don't matter. What he's saying is these privileges, just having them, doesn't guarantee you a get free card on judgment day. He's saying there has to be a substantive reality, spiritual reality in your heart that goes along with and matches these external privileges for you to have security on judgment day. And just to be sure that we know that Paul is not throwing out the advantages of being a Jew, what we see here in chapter 3, where he says, much in every way, because they've been entrusted with the words of God, he expands on those privileges a little bit later in Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, he talks about his brethren according to the flesh, his Israelite brethren, and he says of the people of Israel in Romans 9, 4 and 5, he says, of the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So let's not think that Paul is saying that being a privileged member of God's covenant historic people doesn't matter, because it does. It's a huge privilege. But what he's doing is he's trying to pull out from under them this false foundation built on sand that they can put their hope merely in that privilege without the accompanying spiritual reality of salvation, of faith, of obedience that flows from faith. And so Paul is answering the question, well, if what you're saying, Paul, is true, then is there really an advantage in being a Jew? Yes, there is, because you've been given the promises of God. He's referring to the Old Testament, probably the whole Old Testament, but with special reference to the covenant promises. And the covenant promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, as well as the prophecies about the coming of a Davidic one. a son of David, a Davidic king, a Messiah who would come and would save his people. You've been given these incredible promises. So yes, you have privileges. There is advantage in that. Well, the next objection then in verses 3 and 4 is, well, what about God's faithfulness to his promises? If I can be judged on judgment day as a Jew, doesn't that make God unfaithful to his covenant? What about God's word? Didn't God make promises to Abraham? Didn't God enter into covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai? What about God's word? What about his faithfulness? Notice what Paul says. Verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. And in fact, he uses the strongest possible negation that you can bring. The King James translates it, God forbid. May it never be. It's unthinkable. Does our unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? May it never be. It's impossible. Let God be true and every human being a liar. And probably what he's saying there at the end of verse 4 is this. Even if every single Israelite were unfaithful, and if every single Israelite rebelled against the covenant, if every single Israelite did not believe, if every single Israelite disobeyed, God would still be faithful. So what he's saying, he is affirming that there is no problem with God's faithfulness. There is no problem with God's covenant. There is no problem with God's law that he gave to the people at Sinai. There's no problem with his word. There's no problem at all with anything on God's side. Where does the problem lie? It lies with us, doesn't it? We're the problem. What did the people say at Mount Sinai? The covenant was, here are God's words. And God is entering into covenant with you. And what was their response? Their response was to obey. And what did they say they would do? They said, we will obey. We will listen to what God has said, and whatever he has said, we will do. But they didn't, did they? They didn't. So the failure was the failure with God? Not at all. As Paul would say, may it never be. God forbid. The failure wasn't with God. The failure was with the people. Their hearts. Their unbelieving, complaining, rebellious, grumbling, idolatrous, immoral hearts. The problem was never with God. But if God entered into a covenant with us, and he said that he would be our God and we would be his people, doesn't that mean that God, in order to be faithful, doesn't that mean that God has to save us in order to be faithful to his word, regardless of what we do? Paul's answer is no. And to show that, he quotes from Psalm 51, verse 4. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak, and prevail when you judge. Psalm 51. Some of us may know the context of Psalm 51. It is the prayer of David of confession upon him being found out about his sin with Bathsheba. And in that prayer, David is acknowledging the right, the privilege of God to judge sin. And David is acknowledging his own sinfulness and his own failure. And in the midst of that psalm, he affirms the righteousness, the justice, the faithfulness of God, even when he judges his people. This is huge. This is incredible for what Paul is saying here. Because what Paul is saying in this passage is, and this has to do with the Jewish conception of their privileged status in Paul's day. The Jewish conception of their privileged status in Paul's day was, if God is going to be faithful to his word, he has to save us. And what Paul is saying in this passage is, no, God, in order to be faithful to his word, has to be righteous. And that righteousness, that fairness, that justice will mean salvation for some, but judgment for others. In other words, what Paul is saying by quoting Psalm 51 verse 4 is that included within God's faithfulness is his right to judge wickedness. So the Jew would say, isn't God being unfaithful if he doesn't save me because of his covenant with me as an Abrahamic descendant? And Paul is saying, no. God can still be faithful even if he judges you on the last day. Because a part of him being faithful is a part of him being faithful to himself, to his own character, to his own righteousness, to his own sense of justice and what is right. So included within faithfulness is not just salvation, but also judgment for those who deserve it. And that was a shocking thing for a first century Jew raised up in Pharisaism to understand. That God can be faithful even in judging. And so there's no problem with God's faithfulness. The problem's with us. Third question. But if our unrighteousness then brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I think here's what Paul is saying. Well, okay, imagine this imaginary debater following with Paul's argument. Okay, so Paul, you're saying that God can still demonstrate and show his character and his faithfulness even when we sin. So if that's true, then why is God going to judge us when we sin? Because isn't when we sin still magnifying God's character and his faithfulness? And Paul says, I'm using a human argument here. In other words, this is a ridiculous argument. This is a ridiculous argument that would never stand before God. Verse 6, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? In other words, if every action that takes place in the world in the end brings glory to God, then why does God judge? Think of it this way. God is glorified by saving people, right? God is glorified. He is praised by saving people by his grace. But you know, the scriptures also say that God is glorified in the judgment of sinners because it demonstrates his righteousness and his justice. And this kind of human, worldly, kind of ridiculous argument that Paul is using is, well, if God's glorified regardless, if he's glorified by saving, and if he's glorified when people sin and he judges them, why does God judge if he's glorified either way? And basically, Paul is saying that's a ridiculous argument, because if that were true, then God couldn't judge anybody. How could then God judge the world? God couldn't judge the Gentiles. He couldn't judge Jews. He couldn't judge anybody if that were the case. Well, someone might argue then, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Kind of another aspect of that same argument. It's almost like this person making this ridiculous argument is saying, well, if my darkness makes God's light shine even brighter, doesn't that bring glory to God? So why am I condemned? Shouldn't I go on being dark so that God's light will shine brighter and make him more glorious? That's kind of the argument. And Paul is saying that's a ridiculous argument. It's a ridiculous argument. You cannot bring that into the heavenly courtroom and expect that to stand. Why not say, verse 8, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. What is he saying in verse 8? Apparently, some people in Paul's day, and there were many, were saying of him and of his gospel that his gospel of grace was giving a license to sin. And so Paul was going out preaching the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Well, then let's just go on continuing in sin that God's grace may abound. Romans 6. He's going to address this argument again. And so some were slanderously saying of Paul and of his gospel, doesn't the gospel of grace that you're preaching, doesn't that open up the door to just go on sinning because then that will make God even more gracious in saving us? And Paul is saying, you know, their condemnation is just. The people that argue that, the people that are arguing from this perspective and making that slanderous case against us, they deserve the condemnation that they're going to get because that's a ridiculous argument. And Paul is saying, my gospel is not saying that at all. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2, you can see very clearly that Paul is not saying that faith means you can live however you want. And he's going to spend much time in his letter later on showing that true faith, walking in the Spirit, results in good works. So this is a slanderous argument, saying that we don't care about doing good. Of course we care about doing good. So how do we apply this to our lives? How do we apply what Paul is saying here to our situation? First of all, let me make a couple of comments just about God himself, because much of what Paul is saying here has to do with God's character, doesn't it? So some things that Paul is affirming here that we should believe and we should accept, and that is that God is 100% faithful to everything that he has said, everything that he has promised, every covenant that he has made, every agreement that he has entered into, every prophecy, every promise. God is faithful. And if there is a problem with us missing out on something that God has promised, the fault is not with the promise of God, is it? The fault is with us. So God is faithful. Also, Paul is affirming that God is righteous, that when God judges, it will be done fairly. It will be done righteously. He spent a lot of time in chapter 2 demonstrating that. That when God judges, it will be fair. It will be just. God is righteous. And he is faithful not only to his word, but he is faithful to his own character. And he cannot deny himself. But now, what about us and how we would respond to this message? What particular application can we bring? Let me go back to the application that I used last week and probably before in chapter 2 as well. And that is, let's try to make the transition from Old Testament Israel covenant markers to New Testament covenant markers. Old Testament covenant markers had to do with things like having the law, having the Torah, having tabernacle or temple worship, having circumcision. Well, let's take that and try to apply it to our situation today. So do we have privileges of being a part of the visible people of God? We do. We have this community of believers, of worshipers. We have the sign, the covenant sign of baptism that identifies us with Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. We have the Lord's Supper, which is an a physical external rite or ceremony that identifies us with Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. So, as I asked before, does having baptism guarantee your eternal salvation? It doesn't. Does participating in the Lord's Supper guarantee your eternal salvation? It doesn't. Does being a part of a church, a member of a church, does that guarantee your eternal salvation? It doesn't. Does making a profession of faith, saying, I believed, maybe you come up through the aisle one day at an invitation and you say, I want to become a Christian. And then you say, I have believed the gospel. Does that one moment of coming before the people and saying, I believe, I'm a Christian, does that guarantee your eternal salvation? Does, maybe you've prayed a prayer and a preacher was preaching an evangelistic sermon and he said, everyone bow your head and close your eyes and if you don't know Christ, then pray this prayer after me, and you pray this prayer and you recite it after him, does that guarantee you eternal life? Well, let's let Jesus answer that question. Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do all these wonderful works in your name? And Jesus will look at them and he will say what? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you. So is it possible then for someone to think that they are certain of their salvation because of these external things, but then get before God on judgment day and come to a very stark reality? It's possible, isn't it? That someone could have a false assurance their whole life because they're putting their assurance in these external things of baptism or of church membership or of praying a prayer, and they're putting their assurance in those moments of action instead of the eternal work of God's Spirit within their hearts. Because what did Paul say at the end of Romans chapter 2? It doesn't matter if you've been externally circumcised. What matters is if you've been internally circumcised. And so what I'm trying to say here is that the New Testament presents a challenging truth for us. And this challenging truth is this, that if you are God's child, you are eternally secure. Dozens of promises in the scriptures that affirm that. If you are God's child, you are eternally secure. He will not forsake his own. Those who are his people, he will raise them up at the last day and save them. But then the scriptures also teach in many, many places that no one will reach heaven without holiness. The writer of Hebrews says it, right? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So what's the role of good works then? Does good work save me? Not at all. Good works is an expression of genuine salvation. Good works are an expression, a fruit of genuine faith. So the works don't save you. The works are an evidence and an accompanying reality of genuine faith. So if you have prayed for salvation, if you have been baptized, if you have come and made a profession of faith, the question is then, is there a spiritual reality that accompanies that? Did you believe just back then, or do you believe today? Were you sorry for your sins back then, or are you still sorry for your sins today? Is there fruit, evidence in your life that the Spirit lives in you and that he's doing a transformative work in your thinking, in what you desire, in what you love? And is that showing itself in any way on the outside in your works? Paul is here saying, just because you have external marks of privilege doesn't mean that you're free to go on judgment day. What you need is the reality. He's saying that for the Jew, and I'm trying to apply that to us as 21st century Christians. You need the reality of the Spirit in your heart, producing faith and repentance and fruit that flows from that. So God is true, but it's possible for every human being to be a liar, right? God is true. God is faithful, and God will save every single one of his children. But let's search our own hearts. As Paul would say in Corinthians, let us examine ourselves. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, let us make sure of our calling and our election. Make sure that we are God's children. And so let's not put our confidence in things that are shaky, things that are just external. Let us put our confidence in God and in the work that he is doing in our hearts that is showing reality, showing evidence of it. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father God, we come before you today and we acknowledge, Lord, that we need your grace. We need the work of your Spirit in our hearts. So often, Lord, it's tempting for us to put our hope and to put our confidence in the things that we do or in external things that other people can see. But Lord, you are the one who will truly judge. And you know our hearts. You know what is real. You know what is truth and reality inside our hearts. You know those who are yours. And Father, I pray that every single one of us in this room would seriously consider what we are placing our hope in. Are we placing our hope and our confidence in our religious activities? Or are we putting our hope and our confidence in Christ and what he is doing for us? Lord, my desire is that everyone here would be saved and that they would know the truth and that they would believe your gospel and that they would be your children and that you would raise them up, every single one who is in this room, that you would raise them up at the last day and give them eternal life. Father, do your work in our hearts. For those of us who are your children, convict us. Draw us to yourself even more closely to you. And Lord, may we marvel at the grace that you've shown to us, even though we don't deserve it. We pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.